This morning we'll take our Bibles and turn to the Gospel of Luke once again. Looking again in chapter 20 of that Gospel, we'll be reading from verse 27 down through verse 36. No, I'm sorry, verse 40 as we look at Luke chapter 20. This is God's Word and we are in need of being taught of God, so let's pray and ask that His Word would be blessed of the Spirit to us. Let us pray. O Father in heaven, as we worship you, we know that it's by your grace that we are who we are, we have what we have, and as we draw near to you in acts of worship, praying and singing, learning, preaching, Father, make your word a blessing to us. As the Apostle Paul has told us to understand what the will of the Lord is. And we pray, O God, that through preaching this morning and the reading of your word, that you would make for that to be true in us, that you would advance your kingdom in our hearts, that we might be receptive to what life is in Christ and give ourselves to it with all of our heart. Father, make us to be blessed in what we hear, comforted, taught, and encouraged that what Jesus has provided for us is altogether good, and it's no less than He Himself. Lord, bless your word, we pray, and not only the reading and the preaching, but in our hearing it and in our responding to it by faith. Bless it to us, we ask, in Jesus' name, amen. God's word, Luke chapter 20, verse 27. Now there came to him some of the Sadducees, who say that there is no resurrection. And they questioned him, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife, and he is childless, his brother should marry the wife and raise up children to his brother. Now there were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died childless. And the second and the third married her, and in the same way all seven died, leaving no children. Finally, the woman died also. In the resurrection, therefore, which one's wife will she be? For all seven had married her. Jesus said to them, The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. For they cannot even die anymore because they are like angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the burning bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. Some of the scribes answered and said, Teacher, you have spoken well. For they did not have courage to question him any longer about anything. God's word read to us this morning. The main feature of our passage is Jesus' defense of the resurrection over against the Sadducees who denied the idea of immaterial beings, such as angels. And thus, they denied that a person's soul lives on at death, and therefore, the very notion of a resurrection. They believe that life ends at death, period. It's almost like a touchdown that gets no applause or any dejection in those who see it. However, the Sadducees were more a political group than they were a theological group, despite their highly imaginative and thought-out question. As a political group, they were close to the high priest. But in their theology that they held, they were set apart from the scribes and the Pharisees. And since these two groups, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, often vied with each other, the Sadducees' question is to one up the Pharisees. For the Pharisees believed in the resurrection. So this question that they bring is a two-pronged question. They're opposing Jesus, but they're also opposing the Pharisees standing near them. Now, with all of this going on in the background, it's now the Sadducees' turn to move at Jesus as if pieces on a chessboard trying to corner the king. They say, a woman was married once, the husband died, and no child was born. And so, as Deuteronomy required, she married her brother-in-law to beget a son as an heir. But this went on unsuccessfully six more times. And with seven dead husbands and still no son, finally she died. But who will be her husband in the resurrection? Which of the seven? How interesting that they're interested in a resurrection they deny exists. They're like atheists. They're like secular humanists today. It's really the devil speaking throughout every age as he has. Has God really said? They're interested in religious teachings, in this case the resurrection, only so that they can show them silly and foolish. And that's why they ask about them. Their story stretches to the absurdity to make the resurrection look foolish. But Jesus answered them. And take note, it was from the scripture that he answered. The Sadducees, unlike the Pharisees, rejected oral tradition. They held to a view that it was scripture only. And as some have said, it was only Moses that they accepted, rejecting the prophets and later words. They accepted, it seems, Genesis to Deuteronomy, at least as the primary place that we should recognize as scripture. Now, even on this limited ground, if we allow it, Jesus could have answered them from, say, Genesis chapter 22, where Abraham nearly offered Isaac, you remember, and as the Holy Spirit interprets that event of Abraham's near offer of Isaac in Hebrews, he tells us that Abraham believed in the resurrection, and so he offered Isaac. He was committed to the notion. He expected that God would raise Isaac from the dead, since the whole continuing of the covenant depended on Isaac. And so Jesus could have gone to Genesis 22, but Jesus instead replied from Exodus. From the passage of the burning bush, that a person, his soul, survives immaterially after physical death. Years, generations after Abraham's death, Isaac's death, Jacob's death, God himself claimed that he is their God. If he is still their God, though they are dead, then they must still live. That's the idea. As Jesus says, he is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And so Jesus then disproved the Sadducees. He refuted them by a mere inference from the scripture, a mere verb, we might say, that's bound up in the very existence of God. I am. I am the God of Abraham. If there is then the immortality of the soul after death, then there can be, and in fact is, the resurrection of the body after death. If these three patriarchs now live without a body after death, then what prohibits their living with a body in a resurrection? If the one, then so the other. And that's Jesus' response in answer to the Sadducees. But that's not our focus today, though it is the point in the passage. Our focus is the earlier part of Jesus' answer at verses 34 to 35, which says, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, But those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. Jesus taught the truth about the resurrection. But he also taught another important truth about marriage. And as much as the passage is rightly and most often used for the first topic, it is regrettably less used for the second topic. The resurrection is for the future, but marriage is for the present. Marriage is for this age, Jesus says at verse 34. In other words, for life as it is before his return. But when it comes to that age, verse 35, in other words, the eternal state of life upon and after his return, there is no marriage. In the purpose of God, marriage is temporary only for this life. Marriage, that public relationship that God ordained from the beginning as a creation ordinance for all people at all times, that special relationship to be between only one man and one woman at the same time, that relationship where a man marries and his woman is given in marriage to put forth the roles of headship and helper, that relationship alone from which children are to come, that relationship by which mankind is continued so that God's purposes would be fulfilled, that relationship is but a temporary relationship. It's only for this life. Death ends it. And not only is Jesus here says this, Paul reaffirms that to the Romans and to the Corinthians. You remember he said to the Romans, the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law. Again to the Corinthians, a wife is bound as long as her husband lives. But if her husband is dead, she is free to remarry. Marriage is for life. For the rest of life, but it's only for this life. In the purpose of God, marriage is temporary. It's only for this life. This would be in stark contrast, as a side note, to Mormonism, which holds that there is marriage in the life to come. I'm surprised that no commentator I've read, and I read several in the course of a week, no commentator elaborates or offers anything on marriage from the passage. Now, understandably, resurrection is at the forefront. But marriage is in the background. And it's underneath. It's even what Jesus does speak to at verses 34 and 35. And so I would like to bring out some things concerning what Jesus said that you don't often hear from this passage. The main point, of course, is that marriage is temporary. It's only for this life. It leads us to a first point of two. And that point is that Jesus' words call us to embrace the hard reality of death and the end of marriage. The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry, nor are given in marriage. Who thinks upon this at their engagement? Who thinks upon this the day of their wedding? Quite understandably, I suppose, we don't. I doubt few did, if any, that day when Jesus visited the wedding in Cana. Perhaps even our Lord in his humanity didn't think on that point. But marriage, though it is to be for the rest of this life, is only for this life. We might liken it to an appliance, that when the cord is pulled from the wall, it ceases to run. And so too, when a soul is pulled from this life in death, marriage and its current stops. Marriage ends because death has happened. And though a disconnected appliance may bother us very little, a finished marriage troubles us much. Marriage is temporary. We hear this. We know it's true. Deep down inside, we have no problem with it theologically. Death is real. Life ends, and therefore marriage ends. There are some of you who know this from the hard perspective of death. Your spouse has died. It may have been years ago, but you miss that spouse dearly. You still cry about it. At times, always, you still love. Memories, even good memories, bring tears to your eyes. You wish that your spouse was here. Plans left unfulfilled, events left unseen, good things expected to continue that sadly and irreversibly are interrupted. Now they cannot be had at all. And there's not only a sadness in some, but there could be an anger. There could be a resentment. There could be confusion. There's loss. And yet Jesus' words call us to embrace the reality of death. The end of this life, even the end of marriage. They not only speak to widows, but these words speak to others who for good reasons want marriage to continue and yet for misguided reasons perhaps presume that it will. You'll not hear it from their mouths. Indeed, they don't believe it. They know better. But it seems to so run in the back of the mind as if a computer program that you cannot see but is working in the background. We may presume that marriage will continue, that our life will go on as it normally is without any change or end. Could it be that it is so for those of us who are married? Do we live our married lives with a presumption that we will, in fact, grow old together? Do we somehow think of ourselves and our marriage as continuing with no end and merely taken to a new level in eternity? Our Lord reminds us that in terms of marriage, that is not so. Have we thus considered preparing in the event of such matters of the end of this age with such things as wills, as arrangements, as in terms of health care, or practical care in older years? Jesus' words imply that we should, because marriage is for this life. Have we presumed that life concerning our spouse will be continued happiness, that it will continue with the ease that it does now, that we will be able to rely on each other as easily then as we do now, and will avoid seeing our spouse decline or deteriorate? Again, we acknowledge that these things are true and likely will be. But as the program in the background, are we misseeing what is really happening? Indeed, it's hard to imagine that life with your spouse will not continue forever. How often we see each other, how much we do with each other. As married people, we know each other so well. We enjoy so many good things together, and usually for so many years in God's goodness. But it will come to an end. It will not go on as it does now. The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but in the age to come, an age that is soon coming toward us, they neither marry nor are given in marriage. And so Jesus' words very seriously call us to embrace the reality of death and the end of marriage and God's dissolution of its bonds. I grant that we may joke or perhaps in a moment of weakness in sin, have considered it good that marriage does not continue forever. I grant that we may have been there at one point, or perhaps still are, but that application is not here. Even so, to be honest, there are hardships in marriage. It has its frustrations. It has its irritations. It has its deep disappointments. It has hopes unfulfilled. It has times when love runs lukewarm, when intimacy is unrewarding, if it is, when expectations go unmet, when a spouse changes or doesn't. There are hardships in God's gift of marriage. And we may say, to the extent I married the ideal, but now I have an ordeal, and in fact, I'd like a new deal. We may say that. And we may to ourselves say, boy, it's really a good that marriage is temporary, only for this life. But that's not really right, nor what Jesus would have us consider. No, the way out of this thinking and this misery is to remember God who brought you together in his providence. God who witnessed those marriage vows. God who is wise. God who is good. God who is kind. God who is love, and that he has given us his only begotten Son, in whom there is forgiveness, and there is peace, and there is love, and there is help and life to the fullest. Which, as we consider that his words call us to embrace the hard reality of death and the end of marriage, leads us to that second point I mentioned. That Jesus' words call us to expect better blessings than this life. Even Christ himself. As much as his words call us to embrace the reality of death and the end of marriage, his words in the same way call us to expect better blessings than this life. Even Christ himself. The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. Ah, there is a life to come. There is a being counted worthy for that age even now by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a coming resurrection from the dead and life everlasting. There is a coming state of being that after death we will be, as he says, like angels who serve God continually, who do his will always and always behold the face of God in light. Do we want this age then? Or do we want that age to come? Where are you on these things, particularly as a married person? Husbands, you love your wives and all she offers, but do you love Jesus more? Wives, you love your husbands and you need him, but do you love Jesus and want and need him more? Do you both want and need Jesus more than you want and need each other? Can you both say to live is Christ and to die gain? Do you look to depart and be with Christ as very much better, as Paul said? Jesus' words call us to expect better blessings than this life, even that of marriage. It's no less than Christ himself. And as a married person, where are you with these very things? Do you love each other as spouses more than you do Jesus? I know this confronts us in a real way. We don't want our spouse to die. We benefit from our spouse and from the married life. We might even be saying to the effect, if we're not to be married in the age to come, then couldn't we at least room together in eternity? Do we have to be separated? Well, there is the truth that we will not be separated in eternity, though we'll not be married. Jesus' words with the ending of this age make way for, believe it, a better place, a better relationship, a better life, a better intimacy. And it's with Jesus himself. And with that, there is an understanding and a love for your current spouse in ways that are far beyond the best day you can have together here. Jesus' words call us to embrace better blessings than this life, even Christ himself. You see what this shows about ourselves? We love each other too much as married persons, even as we love each other too little as married persons. How much we love our spouse. We buy things for each other. We do things for each other. We love each other so much, too much, that we would rather the other stay and be with us rather than depart and be with Jesus. We love each other too much. How little we love our spouse, the good works we lack, the service that we misperform, the unloving comments that we make, the insensitivity that we have. We love our spouse too little. So little that it will appear better for a spouse to not be married and to be with Christ. And so on the one hand, we love each other too much, even as we love each other too little as married spouses. Just think, in the age to come, because we will be with Christ in glory, we will love each other more perfectly than we do now. Far better than we ever have or ever will in this life. Which would you have forever? We will be better friends there than we were here. The love we show in the age to come will make our married love here look like disrespect and rudeness, because we'll be perfect. We'll love perfectly then, even as we love sincerely now. Jesus' words call us to embrace better blessings than this life, even Christ himself. And so ask yourself, do we really love each other now as married persons? Given that marriage is only temporary, we should then strive to have a fulfilling one while we can, and as we should under God's good design, be it communication, be it matters of intimacy, be it parenting, be it times that we live our lives together. We should live them to the fullest while we can live them as married persons. We only have so many years to our married lives here. And God has said that it's very good. And so live it to the fullest, so that when it's time for these bonds to be dissolved, we'll have no regrets, but we'll be glad for the temporary time God gave us together in the way that he did. Jesus' words then also can bring comfort to those of you who are unmarried singles, or widows, or those divorced for the sake of Christ. You may feel alone. You may feel that you lack much because of a single state. And yet, as Paul teaches, you have less distraction. You have more occasion for free devotion to Jesus Christ. You have unhindered service. You have less worries. And a benefit of being spouseless, with all the pain, with all the misery that it may have for a time, is that it better prepares us for that single, devoted life to Christ alone. Maybe I could say it this way, that in a sense, as a single person, you have already begun to practice the life to come. In that way, you are already a lot like angels. You give yourself unhindered to the things of God. You have more capacity to wait on Him fully. The one with whom you have to do is Christ. We might say, as married people, that you're ahead of us. That you're actually in a very good place, even if it doesn't feel like it is a good place. It is a good place, and Jesus claims it so. The single state reminds us that we're all, each one, married to Jesus Christ. We have Him alone and Him ultimately, that being united to Him through faith, and only through faith, that is our most fulfilling relationship. It's the preeminent relationship. It is the everlasting relationship of the believer to Jesus Christ. And so take heart, especially if your single state is mixed with tears or pains. There's good for you to see. The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those counted worthy to attain to the life to come, to the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are a lot like angels. And you, friend, are one of those. So Jesus' words call us to expect better blessings in the life to come, even Jesus Himself. As married Christians, we rightly emphasize a proper and a healthy marriage. We insist on biblical roles of headship and helper, service leadership and submission, sacrificial love and heart respect. We want purity in heart and in mind and in body. We value good communication. We despise the way that the world perverts marriage. In no way do we ever minimize these things. But there is a sense in which we may too much put an emphasis on marriage. And if we do, we're more worldly than we may think. We're more tied to this world than God would have us to be. Even if it is by a good relationship that God has ordained. Christ says the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. But in the age to come, they neither marry nor are given in marriage. Jesus calls us to embrace better things than He's given us in this life, even Christ Himself. You ask yourself, why is that? What is there that we must see about the blessings of the life to come? Well, we have to see that marriage points us to Christ. That marriage exists for the very sake of the gospel. That's why God ordained it. It's not merely for our good in this life, but it's to lead us to see something of a relationship that has to do in this life, but especially for the life to come. It's about Jesus Christ and the gospel. Isn't that what John the Baptizer pointed to? He's there announcing Jesus Christ come in the flesh, and he speaks of Him as the bridegroom. And John the Apostle describes believers as Christ's bride. The prophets speak of the Messiah as the husband of Israel. The Apostle Paul speaks of the Holy Spirit as the one who unites the two in the bonds of marriage. Yes, marriage points us to Christ and the gospel. In fact, marriage exists for the sake of Christ and the gospel. Thus it is that husbands love their wives as Christ loved the church. Thus it is that wives respect, obey, submit to their husbands in everything. It's because marriage portrays the gospel, the relation of Christ to his people. As Paul said in Ephesians, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church." Marriage exists for the sake of the gospel. It points us to Jesus Christ and our relation to him. And so, friends, let us not ever put even marriage before Jesus Christ, because not even God has done this. Following the pattern, it should be that with our marriage, if we are, we especially count that in relation to Jesus Christ. We put Christ before marriage and as the goal of it. And you'll then have a blessed marriage and eternity. Is there some way in which you've put your spouse before your Savior? And today you're faced with the reality that you must put your Savior before your spouse, even. Christ calls us to that single-hearted devotion, wholehearted devotion to him. Truly it said to us, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. But in the age to come, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection." Are we such people? Then let us show it in our station in life, especially in our marriages. Jesus calls us to embrace the hard reality of death and that marriage is temporary, and also to expect better blessings than this life, even Christ himself. For Christ is our bridegroom. Christ is our head. And in the purpose of God, marriage then is temporary. Only for this life, but Christ, he is now. And Christ is forever. It's as the Apostle Paul wrote about Eve, even in the setting of her marriage, that I've preached to you today. 2 Corinthians 11:3. "Lest you be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Jesus Christ." Let not even our marriages get in the way of that, because that's how we'll be in the life to come, wholeheartedly devoted to Jesus Christ. Single or married now, let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, how it aligns our perspective, how it reminds us of the way things not only are, but how they will be in the age to come. And Lord, we confess that we're easily led astray to the things merely of this life, though they be very good, as you've said and as we know. And yet, Lord, we can mix up our priorities. That even as we rightly love our spouse, we therein love our Savior less. Lord, help us to love both as you've called us to. We thank you for the gift of marriage. Thank you for all the blessings, the benefits of it. Thank you even that though there have been hardships in relation to marriage, the unmarried state, widowhood, being divorced, that Lord, Christ is sufficient for all of these. Lord, help us to know him to the fullest, and that he would be the satisfaction, even the delights of our heart, whatever our state be in this life. Make us to look and long for that life to come. And as we look at that, Lord, may our marriages, our lives here, be improved, that they would be very good, and we would see it so because of how we've come to see and know Christ. Lord, help us with these things. Help us to make the most of them in the way we respond to what we've heard today, that Christ would be our all and in all. And so we pray in His name and for His sake. Amen.